All right. Well, good morning. Welcome again to New Life. Glad you're here. And we're at the conclusion of our run through First Chronicles. And it's been a quick one. But I'm hoping that throughout this series, if you've managed to catch most of them, that it helps you to read Scripture better, that it helps you to read First Chronicles, which I said in the beginning, I came across somebody who, a scholar who had written that First Chronicles, or the Book of Chronicles, First and Second, is the most ignored book in the Bible. And so I thought, man, we can't let that happen here. So I'm hoping that, and even in a broader sense, that it helps you read Scripture. So that's my endeavor. Today, so we're covering the rest of the book. Actually, we're covering half the book, and so we'll be focusing on chapter 17 as it shapes the rest of the book. And I'd like to address it beginning with a story by Garrison Keillor. Garrison Keillor was a radio commentator in the States and was well known for his short stories, which I love. And in one of his stories, Garrison Keillor talks about a family in his fictional town called Wobegon, Minnesota. And it's about Grace, who lives in Wobegon, and she's met Alex Campbell. And they get married. They have three kids. And then Alex leaves and takes all the money with him and leaves Grace and the three kids stranded. And so Grace has to move back in with her parents, and she has to face all of the humiliation and shame that's associated with that, particularly because everybody told Grace, don't hang out with Alex. He's a ne'er-do-well. It's not going to work out well. And so now all of the told-you-sos are coming back at her. And then one day, after the town and the local Lutheran church there has settled Grace in a green mobile home with used furniture, one day she gets a letter. And it's from some sophisticated looking outfit in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. And it's a researcher who is doing work on nobility lines, Scottish nobility lines. And the request is to look into her family line, into the Campbell line, in fact, and to look at the ancestry. And so Grace is like, well, sure, go ahead. So she sends a letter back. Yep, that's fine. And a few weeks later, they receive a letter. And it has the greeting at the top, Mrs. Grace Campbell, Your Royal Highness. The royal family of Scotland, in fact, according to this research and letter, was living in Lake Wobegon in a green mobile home, used furniture donated by the Lutheran Church, and they were astounded. That little family, disbelieving, no doubt at first, and afraid to put their weight on something so beautiful, so grand, afraid it was too good to be true, but then it took hold. This was grace. Pure grace. Grace that God had offered them. Something completely unexpected, something they could never accomplish on their own. This was grace. Not their will, but God's. Here they were in the same dismal place, but everything had changed. They were different people. And that's the way they continued to live. And years went by, and somewhere along the way, Walter, the youngest son, discovered that actually none of it was really true. But he never told his other siblings, and he never told his mom, so that at near the end of his mom's life, Grace said, "Walter, you're a prince. They may not know it now, but they'll know it soon. Next year, we'll be in Edinburgh with the bands playing and the flags flying and the crowds cheering." And that's how Grace made it through life. And that's something of what's going on here in chapter 17 of 1 Chronicles in the Old Testament of our Bible. Except that it's no hoax at all, in fact. But what the writer wants to communicate to the people of Israel is he wants them to know that everything they are is a result of pure grace. That's the hope that they have to carry forward. These people who are coming out of exile, they've been captivated by Babylon, and then Persian Empire is taken over, and finally they're allowed back into their promised land, but a land that's now destroyed and just pure mayhem. And somehow they've got to put life back together. And 1 Chronicles is that letter that says, but don't forget, you are royalty. And that identity is a result of pure grace, overwhelming grace by a God who is over all, in all, and through all. And so, when David, the great king of Israel, has established the kingdom, and the exiles are hearing this story, they're wondering, wow, this great King David, he must have been quite something. He's an amazing king. But when David has established his kingdom, he goes to God one day because he recognizes the amazing things that have been accomplished. And so he suggests that since God has done so many great things, he ought to do something great for God. So we read in chapter 17, after David was settled in his palace, he said to Nathan the prophet, "Here I am, living in a house of cedar," which that would have been all luxury, "while the ark of the covenant of the Lord is under a tent." And Nathan, at this point, is also quite impressed with King David. He's accomplished great things, albeit alongside of God. But David, I mean, he's established the kingdom. He's fended off the enemies. He's developed a royal city, Jerusalem, the city of David. He's brought the ark of God back into that city. David's done amazing things, and Nathan can't imagine that David would do anything wrong. And maybe if we imagine Nathan being the pastor of that community, then maybe Nathan, who had so many people coming to him saying, "Pastor, could you ask God to do this for me? Pastor, could you ask God to do that for me?" Finally, someone comes to Nathan and says, "I'd like to do something for God." And so Nathan replied to David, "Whatever you have in mind, do it, for God is with you." But then we get this amazing twist. That night, the word of God came to Nathan saying, "Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. You are not the one to build me a house to dwell in. I haven't dwelt in a house from the day I brought Israel up." And this is the comical part, right? Because you got to recognize this is God speaking, and God is the creator of the universe, right? God, if he lacks anything, he just creates it, and there it is. Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. You are not the one to build me a house to dwell in. I've not dwelt in a house from the day I brought Israel up out of Egypt to this day. I've moved from one tent site to another. Doesn't matter to me. From one dwelling place to another. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their leaders whom I commanded to shepherd my people, why haven't you built me a house of cedar? It's a rhetorical question. The obvious answer is, well, of course not, God. You wouldn't need one. And so Nathan goes on to say, I declare to you, David, that the Lord will build a house for you. When your days are over and you go to be with your ancestors, I'll raise up your offspring to succeed you, one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. And he's the one who will build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. I will never take my love away from him as I took it away from your predecessor. That would have been King Saul. I will set him over my house and my kingdom forever. His throne will be established forever. Which, when we read this, it sounds like just a whole pile of Bible-ese language. But this is the center of the gospel. When God says, you don't have to do anything for me. I will do everything for you. Because this is my creation, and this is my project, and my purposes will be fulfilled. You don't need to do anything for me. I will establish a son on the throne who will rule forever. Which, of course, obviously, is, Kuhn, all about Christmas. All year through. It's never too early to hear that promise. And yet it's hard to miss, then, this message here in chapter 17. Because David's at the top of his game. He has the favor of people. He's a man after God's own heart. What could he possibly do wrong? And almost automatically, David wonders what he could do for God. Because he's got all kinds of resources. He's got all kinds of people at his beck and call. What could he do for God? And the reversal catches us off guard when God says, you don't need to do anything for me. I'm going to do something for you. And that catches us off guard because of the momentum that has been going on. David gets victory, God gets faithfulness. David gets security, God gets sacrifices. David gets provisions, God gets praise. It's an even Steven sort of thing. So that David has a nice house, the logical conclusion is God needs a nice house. And on the partnership could roll. But this is not a partnership. Go and tell my servant, this is the king of Israel, a mighty king. Go and tell my servant, David, this is what the Lord says. You're not the one to build me a house to dwell in. I will build you a house. And in Hebrew, the word for house is the same word as dynasty. So you don't build me a house, I'll build you a dynasty that will last forever. It's hard to miss the message. And yet we do. For David, it's, you can't pay me back for the kingdom that I have given you. You can't do something for me just in payment. For the Israelites, it's, you're mine. The message is, you're mine. Not because you did nice things for me, but simply because I chose you. Pure grace. For the exiles, it's, you can't hope in the confidence of returning my favor. You can't think that you're going to go back into the promised land and rebuild just so that you can pay me back for saving you. The message is clear and yet so clearly missed. The message of grace. And so we sit here together, the church, the house that God has built, a church, a house that God has built with his grace, with his favor, with his everlasting love, with his enduring faithfulness. He's built it with the sacrifice of his Son. By giving us Jesus, by placing him on the right hand of the authority of God, in place of God to say, rule over my creation. He's given us his Son, who gave himself up for us. As Paul says, even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The temple he has built by his own delight. And you and I owe him nothing. 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 Because you don't deserve anything. But you also can't earn anything. Pure grace. And yet, I think especially here in North America, especially right here in Abbotsford, I mean, you got to admit, things are going pretty well, aren't they? And so we automatically think, wow, I've had a good life. I better start thinking about doing some nice things for God in return. God's been good to me. Wonder what I could do for God. But when we think we are building the church, then we can't make room for God's grace to overwhelm us, to surprise us. When we think that it's up to us to put everything together, even for the sake of simply saying, well, I better do something nice for God, then we exclude grace. Because when we get busy thinking that, well, we're going to put it together, then we expect people to acknowledge our hard work. We want people to deserve our acceptance of them. We need people to perform at constantly higher levels to prove their faith. We heap upon people the burden of proof. In 1 Chronicles 17, the message there is, stop it. You can't build me a house, says God. I'll build you a house. I'll build you into a temple. I will build you into a place where God dwells. You can't try harder to accomplish that for God. I've said it before, Billy Graham had this line. Somebody came to him and Billy Graham said, are you a Christian? And the person said, I'm trying to be. And Billy Graham said, ever try to be an elephant? Ever try to be an elephant? Well, that's just ridiculous. Ever try to build a house for God? So I want you to see this amazing promise of God that can only be received by pure grace. Listen to how David receives this amazing promise. David, the great king of Israel, and suddenly God says, I promise to save you. I promise to save you. And then King David went in, sat before the Lord, and he said this, who am I, Lord God? This is the king of Israel that everybody reveres. Who am I, Lord God? And what is my family that you have brought me this far? And as if this were not enough in your sight, my God, you have spoken about the future of the house of your servant. You, Lord God, have looked on me as though I were the most exalted of men. In fact, that word servant is used 10 times in the next 12 verses of David's response to God's promise. I am your servant. I am your servant. I am your servant. And the context that David gives to receiving that promise is God's redemption. God is all about saving a people for himself. That's God's project, God's purpose, God's mission. The whole idea is to save a people for himself. And the future, David acknowledges, is filled with hope simply because of a promise that God lays before David. You, my God, have revealed to your servant that you will build a house for him. So your servant has found courage to pray to you. You, Lord, are God. You have promised these good things to your servant. Our life hangs on a promise, simply a promise. That means that as we receive the amazing salvation of our God, we are merely servants. And that might be hard for us to accept. But even in our leadership, we are servants. We are a redeemed people. We're folks. I don't care how well you have your life together. We are all, you and I, are people who need rescue, who need saving. And we are a people of promise. But that's hard to accept. I mean, I'll speak for myself. I've established, I think, a fairly respectable career, and you've established successful businesses. We live in $500,000 or $1 million homes or greater. We pull in $50,000 to $100,000 incomes. We take our vacations, two of them, three of them maybe even. And I'm expected to call myself a servant? I have my life together, and I'm a servant. I can take care of myself, and I need saving. My whole life, I've learned to bank on my finances. And now Chronicles tells me I need to bank on a promise. A promise. How do you live in that? How do you live as a servant in need of rescue and bank on a promise? Well, that's where the rest of the book of Chronicles enters in, because it was the same for the exiles. All had been taken away from them. They've been captives for 70 years. And now they're going back into a promised land. But what is there? What do they got? How do they live? Here's the curious thing. As I read through 1 Chronicles, and I realized that the center of this was this chapter 17 here, where God establishes his great promise of salvation and says to David, you're not going to build a temple. Then in chapter 18 through chapter 29, to the end of 1 Chronicles, it's all about David preparing to build a temple. I'm like, what? What? That doesn't make sense. God just told him, you're not going to build a temple. It's going to be your son. I mean, if I was David, I would have said, all right, okay. It's one less project I got to do. But the rest of the book of Chronicles, despite, I'm sure, the fact that David had all kinds of things to take care of in his kingdom, he's all about preparing for the temple. He continues to fight to advance the kingdom. He prepares all of the infrastructure for the temple worship. He designs the temple plans. He gathers all kinds of material for the temple. And then he takes his son aside. Solomon grows up. And he pulls Solomon aside and says, okay, here's what you got to do. God told me not to build a temple. You're going to build a temple. But I got it all laid out for you. I mean, it's basically just like, you know, paint by number. By now. And you're wondering, David, didn't you hear what God said? And the exiles hearing this story, they could place themselves in David's shoes because they're faced with all kinds of new opportunity placed in front of them by God. Oh, now we got to put this back together. Let's try really hard to put this back together the way God would want it. We have to do something for God because he's rescued us out of captivity. But what would be sufficient? What would be enough? There's so much to do, too much to do. And then the exiles hear God's promise. You're not going to build me a house. I will build you a house. I'll make you into a temple of people where God dwells forever. To hear that God will build a house isn't just a matter of, I can imagine that. It's something beyond anything we've ever imagined. It's something beyond all of our possibilities. For God to build a house where he will dwell forever is beyond our imaginations, much greater than all of the world's resources could ever pull together. Yesterday I was at a conference, as were several of you, about creating safe churches, addressing the ravages of an oversexed culture and learning to address the brokenness and the shame of unwanted sexual behaviors. And I began to get a little nervous sitting around because I realized there's so much to do. When you fight against a tide of culture that seems impossible to stop, there's so much to do for us to be able to create the kind of community that we would desire to be here at New Life Church. A month ago, I was at a conference on technology. It's not all I do, just going to conferences. But a month ago, I happened to be at one as well on technology and the appropriate theological approach to things from our electronic devices to the use of biomedical technologies for health. And there too, I sat there thinking, there's so much to sort through. It seems impossible to have any influence there. I mean, who can stop the tide of technology invading our lives? And maybe even here this morning, you came to church harried. Everything in disarray. You hurried to church. You just managed to get here. But there's so much going on. One of the most discouraging responses that I continually hear, meet people, how are you? I'm so tired. Meet people, how are you? Oh, I'm so busy. Our lives are so harried because we're trying to put so much together. And our lives are so complicated because there are so many aspects to our lives. And we have so many resources to try to manage. And we try to put our life together. You ever try to be an elephant? So in our lives, we try to manage and juggle all of the demands of family life and work life and social life and all of it in a God-glorifying manner because we want to do nice things for God. But it's so overwhelming. that you hope to just get by rather than doing something great for God. And in that context, you need to hear this message again for the first time. The gospel message. You don't have to build me a house, says God. You don't have to impress me or anybody else about how well you can put your life together. You don't have to do great things for me just because you are feeling guilty for all the stuff you have. God's grace is sufficient. But nevertheless, you can make preparations. And so David goes on and he gains more victories for the sake of the kingdom. And he goes on, and then he builds an infrastructure for temple worship. And then he goes on, and he's preparing. He's making preparations. And that's our calling. In the midst of the house that God is building, your life is a servant's life. Of making the preparations so that your attitude prepares the soil for someone to receive a word of salvation. Your attitude. Your act of kindness creates a foundation for God to establish His presence in this world. A small little act of kindness. Your gentle words, they stir a heart to hear God's whisper of grace in the gentleness that appears to be so weak, uncommanding. But in that context, people can hear the whisper of God's grace. Your labor of love builds an altar where someone can bring a sacrifice of praise. Your patient instruction prepares someone with the wisdom to be in the world, but not of the world. Prepare. Make preparations for the kingdom of God to show up in surprising ways, because God's grace is so surprising. Prepare for the harvest. Because despite all of the overwhelming things of this world that seem to shut everything down, Jesus says there is a harvest out there. Pray for workers in that harvest. And one day we will join with the King of Kings to celebrate all that He has accomplished, the redemption of His creation. It's God's work. But we, you and I, we're the beneficiaries because of God's promise to us. In Colossians, Paul says, "Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now God has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death, to present you holy in His sight, without blemish, free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, and don't move from the hope held out in the gospel, this is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I have become a servant." You and I are the servants of that good news. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, some of us are dealing with really difficult circumstances. Some of us are dealing with thoughts in our own minds that accuse us constantly. Some of us are dealing with difficult relationships that have us completely perplexed. Some of us are dealing with problems at work that overwhelm us and we're scared. Some of us are dealing with temptations that are out of control. We don't know what to do. And help us as we sit here this morning to receive your grace. And in receiving your grace, to see your face look upon us in love and in faithfulness. And then help us to surrender to your love and to your faithfulness. And so give us a vision, Father, of your amazing grace in a way that sends us out from here with a life filled with purpose, not to accomplish great things for God, not to impress everybody else, but simply to prepare this world to receive that amazing message of your grace and to see your kingdom at work already in this world. God, help us to live our lives in that kind of love, in that kind of joy, and in that kind of peace. Father, give us the strength that only comes from your Holy Spirit to live our lives to your honor and to your glory. And may we be your faithful servants. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.